We have been working on 1 Peter for several weeks now. And just as a reminder, let me make this brief interruption. The cons are fine. They're both physically well. They had to go help an immediate family this morning, and they will be here later, but they're good. 1 Peter is written to the churches in Asia Minor who are suffering, who are struggling, and Peter is trying to offer them encouragement for that struggle. Now, I will tell you that the text we are going to hit this morning is, in parts, confusing. And when we get there, we'll discuss that. But let's not lose the main thrust of this piece. Peter is offering encouragement to people who are struggling. Now, before we get any farther, would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for leaving us your word. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to study it with our brothers and sisters. Help us to open our minds and our hearts so that you will guide our interpretation and application of this portion of your word. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Now, we need to remember what came just before what you heard this morning in the scripture reading. And we need to look a little bit at what comes after it so that you'll understand this paragraph that's sort of sandwiched in there in the middle. Now, you might recall that verse 17 from last week says, "For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Because what do you get if you suffer for doing bad? Nothing. You kind of earned it and you move on. But if you suffer for doing good, that's where God's blessings come. Now, verse 18, Peter begins with his paragraph by saying, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Now that word "for" shows us that Peter is beginning to explain why it's sometimes God's will for us to suffer for doing what is right. So the paragraph begins as an explanation for the call to suffer as a Christian for doing what's right. And then we look at that connection between the paragraph and what follows. We look in chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." What attitude? Remember the prayer in the garden? It said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." That's the attitude to suffer for doing what is right, like Christ did. So just before our text and just after our text, the point is that if Jesus suffered for doing what is right, shouldn't we have that expectation that when we do what is right, inevitably there will come some suffering? Now, between those two calls telling us about Jesus' suffering, that comes our text from this morning, where we start in verse 18. And so the main point of these verses is to help us to get ready to suffer with Jesus for doing what is right. Now, for all the puzzling things in these verses, let's not forget the point: to help arm ourselves with faith for the sake of Christ. Now, historically, for most of the world and most of history, being a Christian was not a safe thing. Stephen Neal, the author of the book History of Christian Missions, says that in the first 3 centuries, when the church was spreading like wildfire, every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith. And that testimony might very well cost a life. Can you imagine doing evangelism in a context where you're not making promises to people that their life is going to get better, but that if they believe what you offer, you're going to risk your life? And even today, in many places in the world, It's normal to suffer for being a Christian. To be safe and respected is the exception and not the rule. It's normal for Christians to be hated, and Jesus said that pretty clearly in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, where he says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." So in our text today, and really in the whole letter, Peter is trying to help people with their faith, with their willingness to suffer for doing what is right. Now, let's look at some of the ways that Peter is strengthening us for the possibility of suffering. First, he insists that we don't forget that Christ, our King and Savior, already suffered. And what are we supposed to be doing? Following Him, yes? Verses 17 and 18 read, "For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." And throughout the New Testament, the mindset of Christianity is that, well, our Lord suffered, and as a result, we will follow Him in suffering. We have Paul saying in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Then you have the writer of Hebrews saying in chapter 13, starting in verse 12, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through His own blood. Let us then go to Him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that He bore." And finally, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, you have Jesus Himself saying, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Where do you get encouragement? Because remember, the whole point of Peter is to encourage the Christians in Asia Minor who are suffering. The encouragement is that if this happened to Jesus, who was the greatest, most loving, caring, truthful, and holy man that ever lived, shouldn't you expect some of the same? You're not going to get better than Jesus was. Christ triumphed, though, and He brought us safe to God. Peter is strengthening us to tell us that Christ has triumphed over our greatest enemy. And that greatest enemy may not be what you think. Those of you who are in education, this is Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and you're intimately familiar with it, whether you want it to be or not. And I will tell you that, in my opinion, and I was in education for 23 years before doing this job, I got into some trouble. Because this is the top of the pyramid for Maslow. And he thinks that is the absolute pinnacle of human need, is self-actualization. Peter disagrees. So you ask, why would somebody become a Christian if what you're going to offer them is probably going to make things worse for them and put their lives at risk? Well, the answer is that our greatest need is not to live a long life. Our greatest need is not to live in comfort. Our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven and to overcome a separation from God. That's more important than living long on the earth and being comfortable for a very small portion of our existence. So this is what the death of Jesus accomplishes. For Christ also suffered once for sins. What do I need to get rid of? Oh, my sins. And Christ did that. Why did He die? For sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. That would be Christ for me. To bring you to God. That one just sends chills down my spine. Why did Christ die? Because I couldn't make it on my own. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And there are four things we need to look at from this verse. One of them says, Christ died for sins. Those sins that separated me from God. And that's my biggest need, because sins are my biggest enemy. Now, some of us think that our biggest enemy is Satan. But you know what Satan's trying to get us to do? Sin. If you look in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2, he says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you." And Jesus fixed that. You know what? Being separated from God needs to be more terrifying than suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering the wrath of God because my sins have not been forgiven, that's scary. But Jesus died for my sins. And that's the greatest thing in the world. I don't have to die for those sins, because I have forgiveness. And that's why people believe in Jesus, even when it costs them their lives. Christ died, the righteous, for the unrighteous. What that means is He took my place. He stood under a wrath and penalty that I deserved, and He took it to the cross for me. He was innocent. He had absolutely no reason to die, and even Pilate knew that. It was for my sins and not His own that He died. Now, the other thing in here is Christ died once, as opposed to the sacrifices that were being offered daily, the sacrifices that were being offered weekly, the sacrifices that were being offered yearly. There were times in the streets of Jerusalem when the gutters ran with blood. Christ died one time, and all of that stops. Christ is not ever going to have to die again, because, as He said, it was finished. It was necessary to take away the guilt of my sins, but now that debt is paid in full. And that brings us to God. This is the great comfort of suffering Christians, that our worst enemy, sin, has been defeated. And Jesus made sure that we'll be at home safe with God, because He brought us to God. The separation has been removed, and God is near us and for us, and our lives are hidden in Him. Well, how does that help us in suffering? Well, because one of the terrible temptations of the devil is to make us think that God has forsaken us. What he's saying here is suffering is not a sign that God has turned His back against you. Christ carried away our sins, absorbed the wrath of God, and brought us safely to Him. Next, we get to the confusing part of this passage. And it says, the third way that Peter strengthens us for suffering is with the situation in Noah's day. And after he talks about Jesus being made alive in the Spirit, and back in verse 18, verse 19 says, and after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, there is a lot of controversy as to what those verses mean. I read probably 9 different theories. Some of them were quite complicated. But the two I want to tell you about, one of them cracked me up, and the other one is the one that seemed to make the most sense. Martin Luther, if you read Martin Luther's commentary on 1 Peter, you get to verses 19 and 20, and what he says is, I know not what this means. And then he moves right on. And I'm like, okay, at least the dude was honest. Now, Augustine had a theory, though, and really, I'd like to go with that one. But understand that there are a lot of other theories out there. So, Augustine, he thought verses 19 and 20 refer to the time when people in Noah's day were disobedient and mocking Noah as a righteous man who was obeying God, which is a lot like the situation of Peter's readers. And that Jesus, in the Spirit, was sent by God in those days to preach to those people through Noah. Okay, well, that's sort of a reach, but Augustine goes on to justify his rationale. He goes back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah." Now, wait a minute. The prophets of the Old Testament are prophesying through the Spirit of Christ? So Augustine says, okay, if the prophets of God in the Old Testament were prophesying through the Spirit of Christ, then the Spirit of Jesus Christ was preaching to the disobedient people of Noah's day, who are now in prison, that is to say, in a place of torment, awaiting final judgment. And he bases that on Luke chapter 16. So Augustine takes it to mean that Jesus went to preach in the days of Noah to people who, because they rejected that preaching, are now in prison awaiting final judgment. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, that is a fascinating concept, because it means that Christ is not bound by time. He's not bound by space. He was there preaching thousands of years before, and he is here speaking today. He will be with you, he says, even until the ends of the age, in China and Guinea and Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and even in the United States. Wherever it is that you suffer, Christ is with you now until the end of the age. Second, it is better to obey Christ and suffer than to disobey and be cast into that prison of verse 19. And that's what happened to the spirits in Noah's day. They thought it was foolish to heed the call of God like Noah did. Y'all remember how long Noah preached while they were building the ark? 100 years. You remember how many converts he got? That's right, zero. 100 years worth of preaching and not a single convert. How frustrating must that have been for that man? But I guess one of the interesting things for me is, if you go back and you read this story, when the rain started falling, you better know that people were like, uh-oh, maybe he was right. But Noah doesn't shut the door to the ark. Who shuts that door?
God.
It's God. God made that call. You had 100 years to listen, and now it's too late. God shut that door. People can be converted with a message that calls for suffering because it keeps them out of that prison of verse 19. An interesting lesson from the story of Noah is that it's not necessarily a disadvantage to be part of a small minority. Because that's the point in verse 20 where it says that in the ark a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. How silly must 8 people have felt building this massive ark in a place that had never flooded? But they minded because God told them to. And here's the point. If you are in a minority, but God is in that minority with you, you won. So when the suffering comes, we need not discard our confidence that is our reward. Next, we're talking about baptism. And the next way that Peter strengthens us for suffering is by describing the meaning of baptism. The floodwaters that brought judgment on the world in Noah's day reminds Peter of Christian baptism. If you look in verse 21, it says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, back in verse 18, it said that Christ died for sins and brought us to God. Well, okay, Christ saves us. But the question is, who is us? Well, verse 21 answers that question. Those who are baptized. Baptism may cleanse the body somewhat because it's by immersion. But that's not why he says it saves you. It saves because it's an expression of faith that accepts the grace of God. How is that strengthening? Well, when we have come through the waters of baptism, we have passed through death, we have passed through judgment, we've been buried with Christ, we've been risen with Him. The suffering we're experiencing is not the condemnation of God. That's already been experienced for us by Christ. Christ stands as a reminder that the worst suffering has been averted because He took it. Christ stood for us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's strength. One last way that Peter strengthens us for suffering is that he shows us Christ at the right hand of God, ruling over the angels, the authorities, the powers. And he says in verse 22 that he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Do you remember when we spent weeks talking about all those people to whom we were to be in submission? Remember what Jesus told Pilate? You don't have any authority that God didn't give you. When Peter says in chapter 5 of the same book, verse 9, that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour, resist him firm in your faith, this is the faith he has in mind. The faith that all the angels, the authorities, and the powers are subject to Jesus. Jesus reigns at God's right hand, and Satan is beneath him. So as believers, we can stand firm. We can stand firm in our faith and arm ourselves with the same attitude of Christ. Not my will be done, but yours. The Son of Man, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And Christ very much expects us to follow the example that he gave us. And we're able to do that because he did it first. This morning, if you would like to know more about that grace or that faith, you can come and I'll set up appointments with you to chat with you or study with you, whatever you'd like to do. If you have some need with which the congregation can help you this morning, you can by all means come forward and ask for those needs to be met as together we stand and as we sing.